Thank you all very much for the wonderful singing, the wonderful song service we've had so far. I know it has pointed my heart and my desire toward Christ, and I hope it has done that for you as well. Please open your Bibles now to Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. In Titus 2, 1 through 10, Paul is instructing Titus how to teach and exhort the members of his church to live self-controlled, dignified, and respectable lives, and how they ought to teach others how to do so as well. Paul then explains to us and to Titus in verses 11 through 14, in potentially the greatest sentence ever written, the reason why we should live self-controlled, why we should pursue godliness. Join me as I read. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Please join me in prayer. Dear Lord, we know that where two or three are gathered, you are there with them. This is many more than two or three. We rejoice that we have the great privilege to worship you among your people. I pray that as you speak to us, that you would open our ears to hear the word, to open our eyes to the need that we have for the gospel that changes lives, and open our hearts to be willing to submit to your authority, to your goodwill for our lives. Bless me as I speak, that the words I say would be true, would be accurate, and would be faithful to the word that you have already given. God bless us in this time of worship. In your Son's precious name, amen. In John Bunyan's famous work, The Pilgrim's Progress, he describes the journey that all Christians go through in this life. He does it through an allegory, the allegory of this man named Christian. Christian lives in the city of destruction, and he is afraid of a coming judgment to the city. And he leaves the city seeking salvation. And he does find it. But as he begins his journey, he recognizes that this journey is not going to be easy. There are trials that he faces. There are situations that come that seek to destroy him physically, try to maim him, hurt him, and kill him. He goes through situations where he meets other travelers who are on a similar journey as him, but they seek to lead him astray. In one of these times, he meets these two men named Nervousness and Mistrust. If you ever meet people named Nervousness or Mistrust, do not listen to what they have to say. They are coming down the hill of difficulty, afraid because they had seen these two ferocious lions seeking to devour. And they warn Christian, don't go this way. Come with us. Leave this difficult path you are on. You see, Nervousness and Mistrust had forgotten the promises of the king that they had initially submitted to. The promises of protection, that he would guide them through the hard things. These travelers were solely focused on their own present situation, the own danger that they were in, and gave no thought for the future, gave not not a thought for what happened in the past. My fear is that that's the way many Christians live life, solely focused on the here and now. We fear being thought of as weird for talking about God in our schools, in our workplaces. We fear that if we don't fulfill our desires through sinful means, we'll never be satisfied. I'll never experience happiness if I don't do this sin. We live solely focused on the fleshly desires we have right now. But we don't have to do this. We have a God who has saved us and now calls us his own. He is a God who promises good things to those he loves. Because Jesus has redeemed his people by his grace and has promised to come again in glory, you must anticipate his return by living faithfully to his word. Look with me now at verse 11 of Titus 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. We have 2 points today. This is main point one. You must pursue godliness because God's grace has saved you from sin. Let me say that once again. You must pursue godliness because God's grace has saved you from sin. You see, Christians don't need to look forward to a day when God will finally show grace and take away our sins. The grace of God has already arrived. It has already appeared in the first coming of Jesus Christ. Believers already experience the life-changing presence and fellowship with the Holy Spirit because the grace of God has already come in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, the sacrificial lamb represented the payment required for sin to be forgiven. From the first sacrifices after the fall, to the Passover lamb, to the Levitical standards for Israel, there was a pattern laid out that for Israel's sins to be forgiven, they needed to offer the blood of an animal, a goat, a lamb. Hebrews 10:4 in the New Testament clarifies for us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews 10:12 continues, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time all those who are being sanctified. The old saints, Old Testament saints, looked forward to a time in the future when God would sacrifice his own son to redeem them. We as New Testament believers, we look back to a sacrifice that has already been made on our behalf. That is why we do the Lord's Supper. That's why we do communion. This do in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the blood that he shed for our redemption. We find rest and security as we remember to live in the grace that has already appeared. This salvation is offered to everyone. Looking back at the text, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. As verse 11 says, Paul is not suggesting universalism, the idea that all people are saved no matter what they believe and trust in. There are approximately 27 books in the New Testament that would refute that claim. Anyone who desires salvation, though, desires this free gift from God is free to claim it. But the salvation is not simply a salvation from the consequences of sin. If it was, it would be a lot more common. If you asked 100 random people in America, hey, do you want to be free from hell? Do you want to go to hell or do you not want to go to hell? They're going to respond with, of course I don't want to go. All of them. Nobody wants to suffer in pain for eternity. But this salvation that God offers is much more than a salvation from the punishment of sin. It is salvation from sin itself. You as a believer are saved from hell, certainly. But you're also saved from the current control that sin has on your life. The grace of God frees you from slavery to sin. Romans 6 summarizes this perfectly. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The grace of God displayed through the cross of Christ frees you and I from those sins that choke the life out of our existence. It frees us from the sins that keep us buried in guilt and shame. That addiction that keeps you closed off from forming real and deep and meaningful relationships. That anxiety over world news that keeps you from finding the peace of God that is promised to his people. That anger which lashes out at people that you say you love. Those people are now maybe afraid to even talk to you, approach you, because they don't know when you're going to lash out next. By God's grace, you have been set free from that sin. You do not need to submit to that sin's authority on your life anymore. You do not need to bow to sin. That is the good news of the gospel. Freedom, both from the consequence of sin and the current control that sin has on our lives. For those of you who have acknowledged your sinfulness, and you've come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and redemption found in the blood, we are free from sin. But that does not mean that sin has absolutely no influence over us or on us. Our sinful flesh often leads us to want what we know we don't really want, to do what we know we don't really want to do. God's grace helps with that too. Look at verse 12 with me. What is it that the grace of God does? It brings salvation, and it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Notice the fact that it is training us. The gospel doesn't expect perfection from day one. The Christian journey is a journey full of temptation, of trial, of endurance. Hebrews 12 makes this very clear, that we are to run the race that is set before us. There will be sin, there will be temptation, there will be things in our path that would dissuade us from continuing on. But we have the blood of Jesus. We have things like communion. We have things like church to remind us that we are forgiven of our sins. And we can continue going. God's grace through the Holy Spirit motivates us and empowers us to live obediently and to live godly. And when we fail, God's grace picks us up when we fall and encourages us to keep going. There's two sides to this training. There's the negative side, which is our responsibility to renounce or to deny our ungodliness and our worldly passions. Saying no to sin is no easy task, but it is the first task that we need to work on if we are to grow in Christ-likeness. So there's the negative side of denying ungodliness, and there's the positive side that we are to live now self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. There's a contrast here. We are to say no to that impulsive, worldly passion that we innately have, and we are to say yes to live self-controlled. To live self-controlled with a commitment towards what is good, what is right, what is pure, and what is commendable. This is why we come to church. This is why we study our Bibles as often as we can. This is why we pray. In my time here at East Brandywine, I've seen your passion, and I've seen the passion of the pastors for Christ-centered discipleship, that we are to work together to grow into Christ-likeness. We do all these things because we have the privilege to worship God through becoming more like Christ. I work at a university as a student, as a GA. In my time working with college students, I often hear this question. It's a question that you have probably either come in contact with or asked yourself. Why shouldn't I sin? We know that it's wrong to sin, but we're not necessarily quite sure why we shouldn't sin. And this often leads to some harmful thoughts of God and the grace that He offers. Some might say, well, if I sin, I might lose my salvation. Sometimes they think that if they sin, they will lose some special favor with God, that God might view them as a lesser child of Him, that He would stop listening to their prayers, or would bring some physical or financial or some mental ailment to them. The Bible offers a lot of answers to the question, why shouldn't you sin? But I think Paul is offering a different rebuttal, a different question to ask. Rather than say, why shouldn't you sin? Ask this question, why should you? Why would you sin? If sin is truly this plague on your life, that your presence here in church shows me and shows you that you are bothered by sin, then why would you want to submit to it? Why would you want to continue living with that sin that has broken and destroyed you and your relationships and your peace and your joy that is found in Christ? Why would you want to sever that presence, that communion that we are having with God as Christians? Why would you want to sever that for any reason? The gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness and to live godly. For all who have suffered under the terrible hand of sin and have experienced the great blessing of the fruit of the Spirit, of experience, love, and joy, and peace, it is no unfortunate or begrudging thing that we have to live holy. It ought to be our joy. We ought to rejoice that we get to live godly lives. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, another allegory, he sees a man who could enter heaven permanently, but one problem. One thing stands in his way of entering heaven. He had a lizard. A lizard on his shoulder telling him what to do, what to love, what to think. The man is obviously uncomfortable with the lizard. but he can't necessarily be convinced to part with it. He's never experienced life without the lizard's influence. And he can't even imagine what life would be like if he removed the lizard. This angel comes up to him. This angel says, hey, this lizard is a burden on you. It is killing you. Let me kill this lizard for you. Let me get rid of it. And the man begins to plead, begins to argue, give reasons why the angel shouldn't kill the lizard. Oh, the lizard isn't that bad. I mean, look at him right now. He's even asleep. I can manage the lizard. Oh, the process of killing him would hurt me too much. It would be painful for me to remove this lizard. Let's keep it. The angel insists, let me kill him for you. The lizard begins to argue for his own safety. And he says this, if you let him kill me, then you'll be without me forever and ever. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't those dreams better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit sometimes I've gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. But eventually the man sees reason. And he agrees for the angel to kill this lizard. And when that happens, this man who before was shadowy and hunched over grows into a mighty and strong man. He had been freed from the constant influence and control of sin on his life. Sin always presents itself as essential to a happy life. You want to be happy? You want to be content? You want to find joy? Well, you need me. You need sin. But in reality, all it does is seep the joy. Take away the contentment that is found in life, found in everything that is good. Everybody in this room, everybody listening online, either now or after the fact, that has faced the darkness of your sin and the oppression that is on your life, know that you have been saved from its stranglehold on you. That you have an incredible opportunity to live a godly life in this present age. I urge you to make use of that grace. Take advantage of the grace offered to us freely by saying no to sin and yes to godliness. We've now looked at the impact that God's grace has on the way we live now. We are supposed to live godly because we have been saved to be godly. But are we doing this simply to make this present age a little better? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, that if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That if all we have to hope for is to have kids that love the Lord and to make some money to be comfortable and to have good relationships among people in the church, if that is all you live for, you might as well live like an unbeliever. Paul transitions now in verse 13 from looking back to the grace that has appeared in Christ's first coming to looking forward to the glory that will appear in his second coming. Look with me now at verse 13. We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are saved by God's grace, and we are being trained to be godly by God's grace. But that former event is not the only reason to be godly. We come now to main point number two. You must pursue godliness because God's glory will return. You must pursue godliness because God's glory will return. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he gathered his disciples and promised them this in John 14. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Time and time again, scriptures confirm that Christ will one day appear in glory, return to bring final judgment on sin, and raise his people from the dead to live in his presence forever. That is our blessed hope that Titus 2:13 is talking about. Jesus Christ's return is that glory where God will display his ultimate glory in Christ in the second coming. His second coming will be fierce. God cannot allow evil to stand, nor do we want him to. God is perfectly holy, and for eternity he will not allow evil to stand, to live, to thrive, but he will judge and destroy it, eradicate it from the new heaven and the new earth. But we need to understand, we are sinners. We are sinners who fully deserve to be a part of that judgment. Look down at verse 14. "This Jesus who is coming to eradicate sin is also the one who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." God, through Jesus Christ, has saved us and has now enabled us to be joyful recipients, benefactors of the glory that is to come, because we have been redeemed, because we have been purified, and maybe most importantly, we have become his possession. Early in the service, we read Revelation 21. We read it because Revelation 21 is the foretelling of that time when God will make us completely pure. And he says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." When Christ returns, he will return not in the humility of a baby born into a manger or the simplicity of a carpenter's son. He will come descending from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. He will come in glory as the great King and the great Lord of the earth. And we, as his possession, as the people he has claimed and redeemed and purified as his own, we will share in that glory by dwelling in his presence forever. In his presence there will be no pain or sorrow. There will be no weight of sin or gripping temptation. There will be life. There will be light. There will be joy and peace. And we will be in perfect, unbroken fellowship with Him forever. This is what all believers should long for. This is why we eagerly wait Him now. Do we eagerly wait for Him? Of course we do, right? Several months ago, I was trying to take a nap, and this thought hit me. When Christ returns, all evil and sin will be eradicated, and the believers will be able to experience sinlessness and perfection in the presence of God. I was like, wow, that's amazing. And then I thought, how much of my life will I have to give up on that day? How many of my hobbies will I no longer be able to do when Christ returns? How many bad habits will I have to give up? How much of my works will burn up as hay and stubble? My fear for many true believers is that we are comfortably living with sin and in sin rather than fighting it in any way. Habits that we don't really want to be rid of. Sometimes I hear this, oh, I'm really excited for the day when I will no longer struggle with anger. Are you struggling with anger? Or are you simply living with anger, comfortably in anger? Oh, I cannot wait for the day when I don't have to struggle with lust. Are you struggling with lust? Or are you simply living out your fantasies with no real desire to stop? These sin habits that you have, they might make you feel uncomfortable. They might make you feel guilty. You might want to hide them. But maybe you haven't yet taken advantage of the grace God has given you to remove them, to train yourself, to deny them, and to pursue something better. You must pursue godliness because God's glory will return. And when it returns, all unrighteousness, all those things that we cling so hard to, will be wiped away. And we will dwell in the presence of a holy God forever. If Christ's return excites you, if the hope of being in the presence of God and experiencing that peace and fulfillment make you cry out with joy, make you sing as we did earlier today, hallelujah, I have good news for you. You can taste a little bit of heaven here on earth. You're excited to commune with God in eternity? Well, good news, we have the very word of God now. We are able to study His word, words written for our benefit, able to apply it and talk about it with others. You're ready to talk to God face to face? That's awesome. We have prayer now to talk to God already, and He is ready to listen and to respond and to answer our prayers. He's ready to talk to us. He wants us to talk to Him. You're excited about being free from sin? That is awesome. Let's work to put to death those sins now because we have the ability to do so. Let's put to practice now what will be true about us forever. I went to a very small high school. There were 10 people, not in my class, in the entire high school. There were 10 people. I graduated as valedictorian of 3 people. Better than 2, I suppose. When I was in high school, I was very excited about going to college. I wanted to get out of my boring high school classes, and I wanted to leave my boring high school friends, and I wanted to get to college. I wanted to take something challenging. These enriching classes that college has to offer things that are actually in my field. I wanted to build deep relationships at college. I wanted to interact with my teachers and dedicate myself to learning in college. I was excited about it. But did that excitement change the way I treated high school? I had every opportunity to build strong relationships with students and teachers in my high school. I had every opportunity to learn many awesome things. Looking back, I had some amazing high school teachers. But I failed to take advantage of those opportunities. Was I truly excited about college? Well, maybe. Maybe I was excited, but my actions in high school did nothing to prove that I was ready for college, that I was truly anticipating college. Because I wasn't putting to practice what would be true at college in my high school. Are you excited about the second coming of Christ? Excited to be in the presence of God? If you are, live today being zealous for good works, because that is what will be true about you in that day. Because Jesus has redeemed his people by his grace and has promised to come again in glory, you must anticipate his return by living faithfully to his word today. Returning to the Pilgrim's Progress, how did Christian endure the negative perspectives of nervousness and mistrust? How did he get past the two lions seeking to devour him? He reaches the top, and he is in this beautiful palace, and he's talking to a man named Prudence. And Prudence asks him, when you experience those times of overcoming your physical desires, are you aware of how you defeated them? Oh, absolutely, Christian said, nodding. When I think about what I saw at the cross, that will do it. When I look upon my embroidered coat that represents my changed nature, I will do it. When I look at the certificate that I carry in my chest pocket, that will do it. And when I think about going to the celestial city, that will do it. God has saved us from sin and will return one day to bring us into his very presence. That is a guaranteed hope. It's not a wistful hope. Oh, I hope that happens one day. This is a hope that is given to us by God, who is faithful to his promises. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to the hope that we have of salvation? Of the coming salvation that is coming to purify us completely. The next time sin comes knocking on your door, remember that you have been freed from sin. And you have been promised something better. This week, you may experience temptation on social media. You're scrolling through your Instagram page or your Twitter or whatever you use. And you'll see pictures of people living awesome lives, going to amazing places. You may begin to feel dissatisfied with your life. Why can't I have a car like that? Why can't I have a boyfriend or a girlfriend like that? Why can't I live the way they live? Why can't I go on the vacations they go to? You must respond to that temptation to be dissatisfied by remembering you have been saved and redeemed and purified for life with God. No Instagram celebrity or Twitter persona has a life better than what is promised to you. So be content with your situation. When your job feels exhausting, or your marriage isn't turning out exactly like you thought it would, that the grandkids don't come to visit as much as you'd like them to. Remember to live out your justification and your glorification by continuing in sanctification, continuing to live Christ-like. And if you're here today, and you haven't accepted God's free gift available to all, I encourage you, come to me. Come to one of the pastors. Come to truly anybody in this church. Ask them about it. Ask them, how can I receive this gift of salvation, of freedom from sin, and this hope of a glory that is on its way? I know that we would be happy to help you receive Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful that we can have a hope that is sure to come to pass. A hope that this sin that we struggle with, that the pains that we deal with now will be eradicated, and that we will live in your glorious presence forever. I pray that we trust you, that we would walk away today inspired to live out the reality that you have made us pure. Give us your Holy Spirit to motivate us to work hard and to give us success in our pursuit of you. In your Son's precious name.